like to welcome each one to the service this evening. It's good to see you. It's a beautiful evening. And the Lord bless us tonight as we gather together. I'm going to commence with the singing of hymn number 195. A good prayer to pray as we come down to the Word of God. Come, thou fount of every blessing, attune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. And we'll stand to sing after the musical introduction, please. Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the book of Revelation and the chapter 2. A number of weeks ago, we commenced a series looking at the seven churches and why we gave an introduction to those seven churches and how it is my desire to understand what is being said to them and its application to us. Yet now, by the grace of God, we come to look at the first church of Ephesus. That first church that the postman, as it were, would have come to upon arriving at the coast and getting off the ship at the harbour. Book of Revelation, in the chapter 2, before we read the living word of God, let us bow in a word of prayer and let us solemnly, humbly ask the Lord to have a word in season for us this evening. Our gracious and our Father in heaven, I thank thee for thy word and for thy word to my heart. I pray that thou wouldst take this word, encourage each one that needs to be encouraged through it, challenge each one that needs to be challenged through it. In the merits of thy beloved Son, our Saviour, who has purchased every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, we ask for thine abundant all that we could ever ask or think. Revive our hearts. Prepare us for the season of prayer. To pray humbly, earnestly, sincerely, for thee to be glorified in our lives, individually and as a congregation. We ask it for the glory of Christ. That his name would truly be hallowed, that his kingdom would truly come, and that his will would surely be done. So, Lord, give us what we need now. Forgive us our debts. Lead us in the paths of righteousness. On the merits of Christ, things, and for his glory alone we pray it. Amen. verse 1 of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Our ears are fascinating. They're one of the few parts of our bodies that never stop growing. And our ears are absolutely essential for balance. If you didn't have your ears, you couldn't stand up straight and walk straight. Because located within our ears are three semicircle canals with fluid that they take the rotational movement of our head, whether it's to the left or to the right or whether it's tilted. Our ears never sleep. They're always working, always hearing the sounds around us. And we're also told that our ears clean themselves. But I'll let you decide whether that's true or not. But our ears have one primary job, and that is to hear. This is why Christ says in our passage today in verse 7, He that hath an ear, let him hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not what a minister says, but what the Spirit of Christ says to the churches. This message was given not merely to Ephesus, but to all the seven churches, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago. It was profitable for every church. It's profitable for us as well today. And so, every one of us that hath an ear, let us hear what the Spirit of Christ has to say to us today, because Christ is in the midst of his church. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. He's examining, he's watching to see who will listen and who will respond to the message that he has for us. If I could sum up the church in Ephesus, it would be this: busy, but backslidden. By way of introduction, may I mention to you that the church in Ephesus was commenced by Christ. You come with me in your mind's eye to the beautiful Aegean Sea. On the coast of this sea, there is a river called Castor, which winds its way inland for several miles. As you and I travel along that Castor River this evening, we will find that at its end, it forms a natural harbor, enabling large ships of trade to leave the Aegean Sea and to travel up to this harbor many miles inland. This river Castor becomes so popular in time that it becomes a center of trade in the ancient world. Its natural harbor results in not merely a town being erected, but a city being erected, the fourth largest in the entirety of the Roman Empire. That city is called Ephesus. And in the first century, it had around 250,000 people living in it. Ephesus is a significant place geographically and financially. It was also a very significant place religiously. You see, Ephesus becomes a center of worship for the Roman goddess Diana. And just as people today will travel to Mecca from all around the world to go on pilgrimages, to buy souvenirs, so people traveled all around the world to get to Ephesus. To go on pilgrimages to Ephesus. To buy souvenirs of Diana in Ephesus. To worship Diana. It's a very significant place religiously. And Ephesus was a very wicked place morally. While the Temple of Diana was magnificent outwardly, 2 football pitches in size, built entirely of marble, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Yet the worship of Diana was vile. For a man to worship Diana, he would fornicate with one of the many priestesses of Diana. And as a result, Ephesus was a city that was filled with sin, with idolatry, with lust, with immorality, with greed, and with self. Even the Greeks on the other side of the Aegean Sea, they recognized this. And one Greek philosopher said, quote, "No one could live in Ephesus without weeping over the immorality which he must see on every side." And yet, men and women tonight, it was into this city that God led the Apostle Paul in Acts 19. And after the Apostle preached the gospel for 3 months in a Jewish synagogue, he then went and hired a hall belonging to a man called Tyrannus. And there Paul preached the gospel for several years. If you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 19, we'll read of that account, setting the scene for us tonight. Acts chapter 19. In the opening verse of the chapter, we have Paul in the middle of that first verse passing through the upper coast and coming to Ephesus. And verse 8 of Acts 19, we have him entering into the synagogue and preaching boldly for the space of 3 months. Then in verse 9, Paul having to leave the synagogue, he enters into the hall of Tyrannus. And in verse 10, he continues there by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, not just Ephesus, this huge city, but all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In verses 11 and 12, God would wrought special miracles through the Apostle Paul, so that in verses 13 to 16, the devils are very aware of what's happening, and they attack. But in verse 17, this only leads to the fear of God falling on the people, with the result that in verse 18, many believe. In Ephesus, this morally wicked and corrupt city, many believe. In verse 20, we read, "So mightily grew the word of God, and it prevailed. Many were saved, many were converted." And in fact, in verse 19, we have evidence of their conversion, because those who were converted, they would burn their books witchcraft and paganism and magic and sorcery. They wouldn't sell them and get the money for them. No, they hated it, and they would burn their books. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's over £6.5 million today. Oh, what a church they could have built with that money. They burned the books. Without doubt, the church in Ephesus was commenced by Christ. And what an encouragement to you and I this evening, that no sign, no person is too wicked for God to convert. I wonder if you know someone in your family, someone in this community, and you perhaps are thinking they're too hard for God to convert. Let me encourage you to keep praying for them, to keep witnessing to them, because God who saved the proud and pagan Nebuchadnezzar, God who saved the self-righteous and ambitious Saul of Tarsus, God who saved the hard and callous Roman centurion at the cross, is the God who saved the vile and the immoral Ephesians. And if God could save such then, he who never changes and is the same yesterday, today, and forever can save hard, self-righteous, callous sinners today. What did Christ have to say to this church? A church that he so greatly blessed. A church that commended by Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 2, we read these words. Revelation chapter 2, in the verse 2, Christ says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." Every one of these letters that Christ will write to the churches all commence with This phrase, I know thy works. As in, I know thy activities. I know all about you, church. I know all about you, congregation. And in light of this, Christ, he commends Ephesus for a number of things. Ephesus is commended for its energy. In verse 2, Christ says, I know thy works and thy labor. The Greek term for labor is to labor until the point of exhaustion. This is not a little bit of work. This is laboring until exhaustion, giving your all into it. But notice they did not just put their all into one work or one aspect of God's work. But we read there that Christ says, I know thy works, plural. Men and women, this church at Ephesus was not lazy. They were not sitting back and chilling out. No, they labored until the point of exhaustion and many works for God. They labored in their families. They labored in the church. They labored in their workplace. They labored in their areas of education. And Christ commends them for their energy. He commends them for the labor. Notice also, secondly, that Ephesus is commended by Christ not only for its energy, but for its stability. Because Christ says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. The word for patience there in the Greek comes from two words, the word under and the word remain. And you see, it's the idea of endurance, of remaining under pressure. Not caving in, not giving up, but remaining under the intense pressure that's being put upon them. Now, it could be referring here to their intense labors. That even whenever they get exhausted and weary and tired and that intense pressure is being put upon them, they don't give up. They keep going. Or, as others would point out, it's possible that this patience, this endurance is actually referring to persecution. For example, we know that persecution is going on in the area at this very moment because look at me at chapter 1 and the verse 9. John is the one who's writing. And he says, I, John, who also am your brother, speaking to the Ephesians, and companion in tribulation. John has been imprisoned for his faith on the Isle of Patmos. So clearly there's persecution going on in the area. Also, in Acts chapter 19, the reason Paul had to leave the synagogue of the Jews was because of persecution. And even whenever he went to that hall belonging to Tyrannus and preached there for 2 years, we find persecution arising against Paul there. We read about a silversmith named Demetrius who was so anxious at the many people being converted and no longer worshipping the goddess Diana and buying the silver idols that Demetrius was making, as well as other people that formed idols, he began to protest in the city against Paul and against the gospel, so much so that there was an uproar within the city and people cried out and they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And this uproar and this protest grew to such an extent that the town clerk feared that Rome would hear of it. And Rome would punish Ephesus for disturbing the peace. So clearly it's an area that's known for persecution. Whenever Paul years later would write to Timothy, a minister who had been set over Ephesus, Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the persecution was not just at its commencement, but it continued even for years to come. And yet here in the midst of their extensive labor, this congregation in Ephesus, in the midst of people hindering its gospel witness, attacking the work, hating the work, Ephesus, this congregation keeps working, it keeps laboring, it keeps going, never giving up, never giving in, never caving. They knew the Christian life was not about pleasure and comfort. It was about serving the Lord. No matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice, they kept working for the Lord. Ephesus is commended by Christ for its energy, for its stability, but also for its loyalty. Look with me again at Revelation 2. Verse 3, Christ says, Thou hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Many people in congregations can do good things, but with bad motives. For example, people can do God's work for their own name's sake, that they will be seen, that they'll be remembered. People can do God's work for their own good, that they'll reap some form of temporal benefit from the good work that they do. But not so here in the church at Ephesus. Oh, they've got good motives. Christ commends them for their loyalty. The church at Ephesus was not laboring and enduring persecution for their own good or for their own name's sake, that they would be remembered. No, they're doing it for Christ. Their desire is that Christ would be seen, that Christ would be loved, that Christ would be remembered. Ephesus is commended for its loyalty. And it's also commended for its orthodoxy. Because look with me again at verse 2. Christ says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And in verse 6, Christ will say, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The term Nicolaitans comes from the term Lady, people, and the term Nike, the brand Nike, the sportswear. In the Greek, it means victory, conquering. And so some historians believe the term Nicolaitans refer to a group of teachers, false teachers, who creep into the church in order to get victory over the laity, the common people, to conquer them with their false teachings. But the church in Ephesus is commended for its orthodoxy. Because the church in Ephesus, they wanted the truth. And whenever they heard people teach, they didn't just take it for granted. No, they took it to the Word of God, like the Bereans did of old. And they tried the spirits to see if they be of God. And if they found it was false teaching, well, then those false teachers were tried and they were excommunicated and put out of the church. Oh, the Ephesians, they loved the truth. They loved orthodoxy. Evangelical truth. This church is commended greatly by Christ. Let me make a number of applications. Whenever he would write in verse 8 to the Smyrna, he says in verse 9, I know thy works. And then in verse 13, as he writes to Pergamos, he says, I know thy works. And in verse 19, when he's writing, he says in the midst of it, I know thy works. That's to Thyatira. And then chapter 3 and verse 1 to the church in Sardis, he says in the middle of it, I know thy works. In verse 8 of chapter 3, speaking to Philadelphia, he says, I know thy works. In verse 15, writing to the Laodiceans, he says, I know thy works. Men and women, tonight, Christ knows our works. He knows our works individually. He also knows our works as a congregation here in Mourne. Christ is watching us. He's watching us. The one who loved us, the one who shed his blood for us, he's watching us. Every week he walks among the candlesticks. He's watching us. He's evaluating us. I wonder, what does he see? Does Christ see you and I laboring? Does he see you and I not merely doing a bit for him, but laboring until the point of exhaustion, giving our all? Does he see us laboring for him in our homes, in our schools or our work? Does Jesus Christ see us laboring for him in this congregation, doing what we can? Does Christ see you and I being stable? Whenever we get tired or disappointed or discouraged, we keep going on. When we get knocked back, we suffer some form of opposition or hindrance, or somebody says something to us and we didn't like it. Do we give up or do we go on? Does Christ see us being stable, enduring, remaining under any pressure there is? Does Christ see us being loyal to him? That if we are laboring, whenever Christ looks at our heart, he sees that we're not doing it to be seen by others or to get the praise of others, whether it comes or not. No, we're doing it that Christ will be seen, that Christ will be loved, that Christ will be remembered. We're doing it for Him. His kingdom, not our little kingdom. Whenever Christ looks at us, does He see us being orthodox? Not simply reading our Bibles at home, but studying our Bibles. Not simply being present at the church services, but soaking up the word being preached. Checking it with the Bible. Is that what the Bible actually teaches? Because ministers get it wrong. Does He see us meditating over the word that's preached in the Lord's Day or here at the prayer meeting, meditating and over it afterwards? Maybe take time on another occasion to talk about this, but in the tabernacle, the table of showbread, it was given once in the week for the entirety of the week. A message is not just for the moment, it's for the week. Does Christ see us meditating over the word, praying over the word for the week? Applying it to our lives. Does Christ see us loving truth, having a passion for it, and hating error? Jesus Christ is watching us tonight. He was watching us on the Lord's Day. I wonder, what does He who loves us see? If Christ sees these things in your life, then be encouraged tonight, because Christ sees your labors. You may think that you are nothing, but Christ sees your labors. Christ takes note of your perseverance and your endurance. Christ is thankful for your loyalty to Him. And Christ is delighted with your love for truth and your hatred of error. Many others may not see what you're doing, but Christ is the one who sees it. He's the one who's declared that He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed towards His name. Even sometimes whenever we've forgotten what we've done for Christ, a bit like those in Matthew 25, like the sheep who said, "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee or thirsty and gave thee drink?" But Christ remembered all the times that they had. Oh, be encouraged tonight. Christ is pleased with such labors, and He commends us for them. But what if Christ does not see these things in our lives? Then you and I are not commended by Christ tonight. We're not commended by the one who loved us and shed His blood for us. He suffered more pain than we could ever imagine so that we could be saved. I wonder if that is us, will we turn from our sin this evening? Note with me that Ephesus is rebuked carefully. What Christ says here, "Thou hast left thy in your walk with God, but now you've fallen from it." Well, remember that and get back to those. After all, Ephesus was working hard for Christ, laboring, even enduring in the midst of exhaustion. Matthew chapter 5, Christ, of course, speaking grace, whether only ever to deepen and develop that reality. Verse 3. "Blessed are the pure in spirit." Ephesus had believed that Christ had everything to give them and that He was everything to them. He was their joy and their delight. Now, instead of being humble, Ephesus is proud. Ephesus begins to think they are something, that they have something, because remember, they're doing so many works for God. They're so busy for God. Oh, they're enduring the persecution for God. They have something to offer God now. Instead of being joyful, seeing that Christ is their everything, Ephesus is now miserable. Because they're spending so much time thinking about what they have to offer God rather than what they actually have in Christ. They're miserable. Let me ask you, dear child of God, tonight as you sit there, and I speak to myself first, do you think you are someone in the church? Do you think you are something before Christ? Do you spend your time thinking about all the things that you've done for Christ instead of thinking what Christ has done for you? When was the last time you had real joy in seeing Christ as your absolute everything, that it compelled you just to burst out in song and to praise Him? Have you fallen from the height that you once had? A joy in Christ is your everything. Ephesus had lost its humility and joy. Notice also, Ephesus had lost its hatred of sin. Verse 4, those who commence the Christian walk are those that mourn. We saw it in the Lord's Day, didn't we? Those that mourn over their sin. Is that not what we read? Is that not what we read in Acts 19? Whenever Ephesus saw the love of Christ to them, they took their sorcery, their witchcraft, their pagan books, and they burned them. They didn't sell them. No, they burned them. They hated their sin. They were so grieved by their sin. They had such a hatred of their sin because it grieved the one who loved them and died for them. Dear child of God, this evening, are you one who's still hating your sin? Are you one that you know you're playing about with a little bit of sin still? Maybe just one sin. Are you making compromises tonight where once you didn't make those compromises? After all, you tell yourself, you can't be too extreme. You can't be too zealous. Everything in moderation, including holiness. Ephesus had lost its hatred of sin. Notice also, Ephesus had lost its surrender. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. Meekness is where you use your strength for God. Your life is not your own. All that you have, all that you are, all that you do, all that you say, it is for Christ. Whatever Christ wants of you, you do. The congregation at Ephesus once had this, but has left its first love. Playing about with sin, Ephesus as a congregation has now begun to live a little bit for themselves. They've begun to hesitate a little bit over doing things for the Lord. They've begun to prize their comfort that little bit more now. Some of those pleasures that they can have, they're prioritizing them that little bit more now. Whenever Christ asks them to sacrifice it, there's a bit more of a struggle now. They've begun to prize their work and their jobs and their careers and their homes, rather than using all that they have for God. Let me ask you this evening, if Jesus Christ was to say to you what he said to the rich young ruler in Mark 10, I thought about this often. If Christ was to say to you tonight, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give it to the poor, would you be willing to do it? Sell your car, sell your home. Would you be willing to do it? If Christ was to tell you to quit your job to do something for him, would you do it? If Christ was to call you to leave your family to go to some missionary work all alone, would you do it? Or our comforts become a little bit too precious to us? Ephesus had lost its surrender. Ephesus then fourthly had lost its craving for righteousness. Look with me at verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, the heart of the congregation in Ephesus was once like the hymn writer. More about Jesus, let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus. Tell me more about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. Oh, they hungered, they craved, they thirsted for righteousness. Seeing Christ, loving Christ, growing in Christ, becoming more like Christ. Oh, that was their hunger. That's what they craved after. But not so much now. They've fallen from that height. Now, one or two church services in the week's fine. reading a few Bible verses a day instead of a few chapters, it'll suffice all right, you know. Hearing a little less preaching in a sermon, that'll just do rightly. Anything more, it's just not needed. And in all honesty, it's just not wanted. I wonder tonight if our heart song, compared to what it was when we first came to Christ, is it a little like this? Less about Jesus, let me learn. Less of his holy will discern. Less of his saving fullness see. Less of his love who died for me. Less about Jesus. Tell me less about Jesus. Ephesus had lost its compassion for others. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. When that pagan city had those who were converted to Christ in it, they were all alone as a church, a small body of people, and then it began to grow, and they stuck together, and they had fellowship one with another, and they just enjoyed spending time with another, and they cared about one another, and they prayed for one another, and they would think about the good points of one another, not all the bad points, not all the differences between each other, because they had Christ together, and that was the most important thing. Whenever they came to worship, it was all about spending time together and rejoicing in Christ together. Not slandering one another. Not focusing on the bad points of one another. Not just wanting to get away from one another. Sadly, they've fallen from that height. Ephesus has lost its compassion. Its forgiveness of others. It's mercy. And then also in verse 8, Ephesus has lost its single-mindedness. Verse 8 of Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. Dear child of God, do you remember how simple life was whenever you were converted? You had one goal and one purpose. Lord, hallowed be thy name. Let it be lifted up, Lord. Let thy kingdom come. Let thy will be done. Life was just so simple. One purpose, one will, one goal in every area of life. But now life's just stuck. Life's so busy now and so complicated now. We've got a spouse to please, perhaps, or a children to please, or grandchildren to please, or a boss to please, or a job to keep, or a career to advance in, cars and holidays to gain, and pleasures to enjoy. Well, you still pray, Lord, hallowed be thy name, but you've got so many things, and your focus on praying that the Lord's name is hallowed, well, you'll pray for that once you get everything else sorted out and done in the day. You've got just such a big to-do list to get through. Instead of being pure in heart, single-minded in heart for God, Ephesus had lost its single-mindedness, its simplicity. And Ephesus had lost then, finally, its zeal for soul winning. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Well, whenever the Ephesians were first converted, they wanted everyone to come to know Christ as Savior. The fact that their neighbors, their friends, and their family were going to hell, was so real to them. Jesus Christ and his love, it was so wonderful to them. The new converts in Ephesus were just so eager to speak of Christ. But now life was just so busy, so complicated. Telling people about Christ is still important. But I wonder, how often do you think about people going to hell now? I know, maybe hell just doesn't quite seem that bad now. At the end of the day, sure, whoever's going to be there is going to be there. Begging for God to save souls, to be converted, well, it's just not a priority. You've got that big to-do list to get through. Evangelizing others was just not that urgent. It's important, but just not that urgent. Dear children of God, this evening, you know your own heart. I'm not speaking to any individual here. But let me ask you, as I ask myself, have you left your first love? I'm not asking, have you left Christ? I'm not asking, have you lost Christ? I'm just asking, have you left your first love? That love you had at the beginning. You know, not all backsliders are in a pub. You could be busy for God, but be backslidden. That's what this congregation was. Busy, but backslidden. You could be in the pulpit. You could be teaching a Sunday school class. You could be praying in a prayer meeting. And yet all the while be backslidden. Let me ask you tonight, is your life more about duty and less about devotion? Is your life more about activity for Christ rather than affection of Christ? Whenever you do your work for God, do you say, well, I do this because I should do it? Or do you say, I do this because I want to do it? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved me, so I want to love him. One person said the early church worshipped God. Many in the modern church only study God. Is that true of us tonight? Did you know that the great commandment of the law is repeated multiple times in Scripture? That we're to love God. But did you note that every single time it's repeated, it always starts with the heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Before you get to the body and the mind and the strength, all the practical, it always begins with the heart. The Apostle Paul said, if you want to turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 13, a most solemn passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 1, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that is love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. You see the busyness. You see the amount he's giving there. But he says, if I do it without charity, if it doesn't come first and foremost from the heart, he says it profits a little? No. Half the amount? No. It profits nothing. Nothing. That's why Jesus Christ says to you and I in Proverbs 23:26, my son, my daughter, give me thine heart. Give me thine heart. We sang the hymn earlier on, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So here's the prayer. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it in thy courts above. Ephesus is rebuked carefully. Christ isn't saying they're not converted. He rebukes them carefully, but he rebukes them clearly. And may I just also add, he rebukes them strongly and solemnly. Because look with me at Revelation 2 in the verse 5. Revelation 2 in the verse 5. Christ, telling them they've left their first love, he says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Do you get it? If this church didn't turn to Christ and turn to Christ immediately, Christ would remove this church. You say, oh, no way, no way, no way Christ would remove Ephesus. This church abounding in numbers. This church busy for Christ. This church which remaining under pressure and intensity for Christ. No way would Christ remove such a big, busy church. Christ said, I'll remove it. Christ would remove all of their activity. Christ would remove all of their influence. And sadly, I am told today that Christ did indeed close that church in Ephesus, because today there is no Christian church in that area for miles. Instead, that area today is filled with Muslim mosques. Men and women, a church can be busy for God and at the same time be on the verge of being closed by Christ. Christ did not need Ephesus. Christ does not need us. Christ wants to use us, but he will only use us if we are those who delight in him. Only if we adore him. Only if he is our everything. It's possible for a congregation to start well, but it must continue well, or Christ will come, and not come in blessing, but come to close the doors. And may I just conclude tonight and say the church in Ephesus, while it is rebuked by Christ, yet it's also counseled by Christ, because in verse 5 he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works." Very simple. Here's the counsel. If this message is for me tonight, if this message is for you tonight, here is the counsel from the living Christ. Remember your first works. Remember how you once knew you were nothing before God, but a sinner. And you had nothing to offer God. All of your righteousness was like filthy rags. Remember how you once were, and how Christ was your everything. Remember how you once hated sin and took it seriously, how once you craved and long for holiness and righteousness, and to see more of Christ, and just to bathe and to learn of Christ, and to study his word and to get into his word rather than just simply read it. Remember how your life was just so simple, just to live for God. Everything, every aspect in the family and the work, just live for God. Remember how you once had that zeal for soul winning, and remembering such, turn to the first works. It was Job who said in Job 29 verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in months past." You know, repentance is continual. Repentance is not something you do once and that's it. Whenever Christ said in Mark 1:15, "Repent and believe the gospel," it's in the continual tense. Repent and keep repenting. Believe that Christ has loved you as the Son of God and given everything for you, but keep believing it. You and I will never get beyond repentance until glory. We'll never get beyond believing in Christ and his love to us. We never advance beyond it. But we must continue in it. Are you one tonight who has an ear? If you have an ear, let it hear what the Spirit of Christ says to the church. If Christ is commending you, be encouraged. If Christ is chastising you, then repent quickly. Or else Christ can remove a candlestick, and he will come quickly to do it. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, I thank thee for thy living word to my own heart tonight. And Father, I think about times in my own experience where there seemed to be such a zeal. And Father, I'll ask thee this evening that thou wouldst forgive me for my own sins and my own failures. And Lord, that thou wouldst give me the growth and the advancement and the love for thee that I ought to have. It's true, Lord, that I will not be perfect on this earth until thou dost come. But Father, give me grace to step and to keep taking steps forward.
Lord, give me that greater love to see thee in thy word in my own quiet times. Lord, to see thee in thy word whenever it comes even to the services on the Lord's day and throughout the week. To meditate on the revelation of thee throughout the week. To be fed on the showbread. Father, give me that love and give us all of it, we pray. Give us that, just that love to hear of Christ, to see Christ by faith. That love to sit at his feet as Mary did. Lord, we can be like Martha, busy, busy, busy. And that's good in its way. But it's not good if we're not sitting at Christ's feet. Lord, help us to be sitting and then getting up and doing. Father, help us not to lose, or indeed to leave, our first love. Father, I pray that in seeing Christ, that you'd help me and help all of us to be made more like Christ. To have that love for the lost, that zeal, that those who are our neighbors, those who are in our family, those whom we meet in the shop even, when buying milk or bread, we will seek to say a word in season. They will seek even to pray for them. Give us that longing, Lord, to see souls converted, saved from hell, just as we have been saved. Father, give us such a longing to be peacemakers. Lord, I pray, make our lives to be simple, just to live for thee. And everything that we do, everywhere that we are, just to live for thee, just that thy name would be lifted up, that thou wouldst be seen to be glorious among those whom we are. Father, make our lives to be so simple. Father, make us to be those who go on with thee. I do thank thee for this church. I thank thee for thy people and for the encouragement that I have seen in them and that I have received from them. And Father, only thou dost know where this is applicable. Father, make it to be applicable where it needs to be. And Father, I pray that we would not be like that church at Ephesus that was removed. Father, may our witness and our activity and our love for thee and our likeness to thee, Father, may it only ever abound and grow here in this area, that many more will come to know Christ as Savior. We thank you for raising this church up and for all it has done through it over the years. But Father, may it only be the beginning. May it not be the end. May the best still yet be. And Father, may we never do it that we'll be remembered. Lord, may we do it simply that Christ will be seen and loved and remembered. And that's it. That's it. Hallowed be thy name. And thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. Or let it be. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Faithfulness of thy word to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt search our hearts. Mm-hmm. And